Take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 12. Rachel's just about to read for us from chapters 13 and 14. I thought it'd be helpful just to briefly remind you where we were last week and give you a pointer as to where we're going this week. So it's page 1242, Revelation chapter 13. Good. So last week we thought about chapter 12, and the heart of chapter 12 was verse 12. Look at it with me. John said, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." So we're told to rejoice because Satan had been banished from heaven. He'd been defeated through Christ's death on the cross. And so he will one day be finally defeated throughout the world. And so we're to rejoice. He is defeated. But we're also told to mourn because he's been thrown down to the earth for a little bit of time and he's furious and he wages war against Christians. This week in chapter 13 and 14, we're told what that war looks like, chapter 13, and why we should never give in. Chapter 14. And that's what Rachel's going to read for us now. 13 and 14.
"The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
Much, Rachel, for reading so clearly. If you keep that passage open, I think you understand why I need to pray before we come to God's word. Let's pray. John says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." John says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So, Father, we pray that you would do both of those things for us, that you would open our ears to hear, and so change our wills that we would be committed to patient endurance and faithfulness to your Son, King Jesus. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. Quote, with all of us gathered around Stella, I touched her lightly on the head and then said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I take authority over any evil spirit tormenting this woman. And that's as far as I got. For suddenly a harsh, sardonic laugh came out of her throat. I glanced at her. She was glaring up at me through eyes narrowed to hate-filled slits, her lips curled in a mocking sneer. My heart began to hammer in my throat. I felt as if the evil thing staring at me out of Stella's eyes was measuring me in some way. Behind the sulfurous gaze, I sensed a crafty intelligence. The lips parted. You're all a bunch of fools. My skin crawled. This was not Stella's voice. The smoldering eyes never left my face as it spoke to me again. This woman belongs to me. I was dumb with shock, hypnotized by those eyes. This is my house. I live here, and none of you can cast me out. Summoning all my courage, I tried to speak with assurance and authority. Demon, I command you to give me your name. Stella's face twisted, even more grotesquely than before. Hate. You demon of hate, I said, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ. Come out of that woman. To my astonishment, both her arms shot straight up, the fingers of each hand curled like a claw, and while a sound like a roar of maddened animal came out of her mouth, she, just as suddenly, she relaxed. Now, when I say the words spiritual warfare, or satanic activity, or demonic attack, I wonder what comes to your mind. Maybe this account is what comes to your mind. Something terrifying, something utterly extraordinary. And if so, I guess most of us are comforted by the fact that we haven't experienced that. We say to God, thank God that you spared me from encountering that. But I know, actually, from speaking to you, that some of you are gutted. You think you're missing out on the action. You think that you're not seeing the full power of God and the gospel at work in your life. But either way, I think if that's what comes to your mind when you think satanic attack, A, that's not very helpful, and B, it's not helpful because it's not that truthful. Chapters 12 to 14, as I said last week, are the fullest exposition of the work of Satan in the whole of the New Testament. And in chapters 12 to 14, we see no naming of demons, we see no expulsion of demons, we see even no real fighting with demons. In these chapters, we see that Satan's warfare is much more scary than that. Satan's warfare is all about us, 13 verse 10, patiently enduring and being faithful. Spiritual warfare in the New Testament, as we're going to discover tonight, is rock hard because it involves every single Christian keeping going, trusting Jesus, living for him publicly, whatever the cost. See, Satan's plan isn't to kind of scare you or even to particularly kill you, but it's to distract you. The reason why people get new cars, the reason why people get new jobs, the reason why people get new wives and new husbands is because they think the grass is greener on the other side. And Satan's tactic is to persuade us that the grass is greener on the other side, spiritually, and so to walk away from Christ. That's Satan's strategy, and so we can look at that in a bit more detail as we look at chapter 13, and we come to our first heading. Ignore Satan's gospel. Ignore Satan's gospel. I think that is the best way to understand what's going on in chapter 13. Here John is showing us that Satan's power and lure is by preaching to us an alternative salvation based on the work of an alternative Christ or Christs as told in an alternative gospel found in the mouths of alternative evangelists. And so in 13:1-10, we look at the alternative Christ, beast number one. As we went through, I wonder if you picked up the kind of echoes or the kind of similarities between this beast and Christ, particularly as Christ is described in Revelation. We're told that this beast is a king. It's got 10 horns, signs of power, 10 heads, and 10 crowns on the horns. Got crowns, it's a king. It sits on a throne, verse 2. We're told that it has all these kind of resemblances, like a leopard and a bear and a lion. And basically, it's a kind of amalgamation of all the beasts in Daniel 7, which are all kind of human kingdoms, put together in one. It's a super beast, a super kingdom. We're told that it's worshipped with the dragon. Verse 4, just like Christ is worshipped with the Father in Revelation. And we're told that its reign isn't parochial but global. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, just as Jesus was. It's like Christ, but it's not Christ. It's against God and the saints, as we read as we went through. And it's not just one person. I think that's what it means when we're told that it's got many heads. It's not just one person. It's a succession of people. We see in verse 5 that it has authority for 42 months. Remember, that's a special time in Revelation. It's 42 months or 3.5 years or times, and half a time. Basically, it's 3.5 years. And that's the period in between Christ's first coming and second coming, where God's people will be persecuted. So this beast will reign all the way from Christ's first coming to the second coming, under the guise of different human kings and authorities. And it's terrifying. I think in the first instance, it was probably Nero. That's why we have those resurrection hints that we're told about. We look at verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. If it's fatal, how can it be healed? There's notes of resurrection like Christ here, and there was a rumour that Nero, who killed himself with a sword, actually came back from the dead. He didn't, but people thought that he'd come back from the dead. So this is probably Nero they're talking about. Another bit of evidence for that is verse 18. They're encouraged to calculate the number of the beast. And the number is 666. There's a Hebrew way of turning letters into numbers called gematria. And if you turn Nero Caesar into numbers via gematria and add them together, it comes to 666, probably referring to Nero. So in the first instance, this was the despot Nero. Then if no Nero, Nero didn't like Christians. Blamed the Great Fire of Rome on Christians. Apparently, it was his habit to roll Christians that he'd captured in tar and set them alight in the back of his garden as a kind of ornament. He hated Christians and he loved himself. Imagine living under him as your ruler, or living in the Holy Roman Empire when it was at its least holy, or in revolutionary France, or in North Korea, or in the Islamic State of Iran and Levant. This regime is utterly powerful, verse 4. People proclaim, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? It's untouchable, undefeatable. And it's using its power, verse 7, against God's people. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And unless you gave in, it looks like you would be conquered. You'd be defeated. You'd be slain. So that's the first beast, the alternative Christ. The second beast is the alternative evangelist, later in the book called the False Prophets. And their power is to persuade us to worship the first beast. And again, they're very similar to the true prophets that we saw, Kevin showed us in chapter 11. They're given authority like the apostles and those who stick to the message of the apostles. They had authority of the first beast, verse 12. They perform signs like the apostles and like the prophets we saw in chapter 11, authenticating their message. But unlike the evangelists, these guys use force in order to get converts. They had two threats. One, verse 15, was that you'd be killed if you didn't worship the first beast. And the other was poverty. If you didn't have the mark of the beast, which I think is just kind of public loyalty to the beast, to the king. If you weren't publicly loyal to the beast or the king, the first beast, then you weren't able to trade. And so you missed out economically. So what this looked like in the first century? Well, if we go back to Thyatira, we know that in Thyatira they had these trade guild meetings, which are kind of social, kind of business. And you'd be invited to one of these and you'd have a meal. And the meal was kind of full of meat, which was sacrificed to the local pagan god. And there'll be sexual immorality. There'll be kind of girls kind of helping you to enjoy yourself at these meals. All of it, state kind of authorized. All of it, part of being a good kind of Roman citizen. And if you didn't get involved, well, you miss out on those deals. And so your business will go bust. Or in Ephesus, we know that Domitian, in the late first century, erected a statue to himself there. And you were encouraged at festivals throughout the year to put little sacrifices outside your house to show your loyalty to the emperor. And if you didn't, well, that's very un-Roman. People excluded you, sidelined you. If you were disloyal to the empire, then who knows what would happen to you? No worship means that you were losing out. But here we see that worship isn't about singing, is it? Worship is about fear. It's about allegiance. It's about who calls the shots in your life. And what Satan wants is for that to be him. Through the guise of these beasts. That always was his plan and always will be his plan till the end of the 42 months. Until Jesus returns. So the question is, what does that look like today in Britain? I've thought about this, see what you think. What's the one thing that all politicians of any tribe are trying to promote? What's the one thing, if you deny it or you don't have it, could mean that you lose your job, or opportunity, or standing in the local community? What is it that we are told by everyone with a public voice, basically, will be the source of our hope and joy and peace and prosperity as a land? Isn't it British values? British values means that we can get on. British values means that we all work hard. British values means that we don't discriminate against anyone, no matter what they believe or who they are. Isn't this the salvation that the powers offer us? Isn't this the gospel that they tell us through the words of their evangelists, the media, the politicians? Now, not that British values are inherently bad. I think actually much of them, from what I've read of them recently, is actually quite Christian. But I'm a little nervous of what happens when you're perceived to cross them, You remember in the last election, Tim Farron's public wrestle with this. Basically, the way it played out is that if you hold to biblical ethics, you will face the wrath of the establishment. If you have no mark of public allegiance to the powers that be, British values, then you've got no future in politics. Now, England isn't as beastly as it could be. I'm very thankful that I can preach this message, or we can preach the message that we preached this morning, and I'm not in fear of the police coming. Please don't come. And Kevin wasn't in fear of the police coming. But I wonder how many years it will be before churches like us lose our charity status because of our disloyalty to British values. How many years will it be before you have to sign diversity policies in your companies which are clearly anti the explicit teaching of the Bible? How many years will it be in this country before there's a glass ceiling or even sackings because people have posted links to things going on in churches like ours which are perceived to be anti-British values? How many years do you think it will be? Look at verses 9 and 10. This is to be expected, saints. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This is to be expected. This is what Satan does. And God won't stop him. To the sword they will go, into captivity they will go. And this is tough stuff. Do you ever feel this? I do. When I'm with friends, with family sometimes. That everyone believes in something almost as a given. That certain people should be treated certain ways, that certain lifestyles are utterly acceptable. And you're just stupid if you don't. Everyone believes apart from us. Do you ever feel this in your schools? Do you ever feel this in RS? Do you ever feel this in PHSE or whatever it's called these days? Do you ever feel this at your work parties, at your family gatherings? I do. And it's even harder when some Christians say it's okay. When some Christians, like we're doing in Revelation, say, actually, don't worry about that stuff. Just sign up to it. Just go along with it. It will give us a voice. It'll make us respectable. It's so easy to go with the flow. Maybe I'm just weak. I feel it. It feels like climbing up a waterfall sometimes, living publicly for Jesus in 21st century Britain. And yet John wants to tell us that we simply can't go with the flow. And the reason why is chapter 14. 1 to 5, we're introduced to the people of God. Note that they have a different seal. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. They're publicly loyal to the King of Kings, the Father, not Satan. And note that their allegiance is pure, verses 4 to 5. That's what I think about that stuff about them being virgins means. I don't think it's literal. I think it's saying they haven't committed spiritual adultery with the state and the powers. And notice that they're singing. They're singing like no singing you've heard before. I was at a funeral recently at All Souls Church. I don't know how many people are held there. 1,000 maybe? It was packed to the rafters. Full of men singing. It was a funeral of someone who led a theological college. And so there's loads of pastors there. And the organ was going full belt, and it was amazing just hearing this wall of sound. But nothing compared to this singing. It sounded like the rush of waters, like peal of thunder. The harpists were harping on their harps, literally it says. They were going for it on their harps. And they sang this new song that was exclusive to redeemed people of God. And why were they singing? They were singing because they escaped the terrible wrath of God. That brings us to our second point. Ignore Satan's gospel or face God's wrath. First, God's wrath is announced by three angels. Fear God, we're told. Fallen is Babylon. Anyone who worships the beast. First, we're told that God's wrath will be terrifying. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and so we should fear him if he comes against us in judgment. We're told that it's targeted. It's against Babylon. Babylon's the kind of Bible code word for a city established against God. Think Babel, Genesis. Think Babylon, Daniel, etc. And here it means Rome. It's the same way Peter uses it in 1 Peter. It's targeted against Babylon. And God's wrath is eternal. Verse 10. Those who worship the beast, verse 10, they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever. There will be no rest. God's wrath is announced. That's what's going to happen. And then it's accomplished by these next three angels. There's two harvests here. Verse 14 to 16, I think, is the first harvest, which I think is Christians being brought to Christ. Verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seat on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold in his head. And he throws his sickle down, and this wheat harvest, I thought it was a wheat harvest. Anyway, this harvest is harvested, and we're told nothing else about it. And then we get the second harvest, which involves two angels. A harvest of grapes. He throws the sickle down, and the grapes are gathered, and they're thrown into the winepress. And then this winepress is trampled. Note three things. Note that this is outside the city, separate from the people of God who are safe inside the city. Note the amount of blood. It's about 180 miles, which is beyond Birmingham, possibly to Nottingham from here. It's about this high. And this is the blood of God's enemies who have been crushed in his winepress. And notice the gruesome picture. The point is this. Before the living God, the might and pomp of Rome are like grapes under a slave girl's foot. So they used to get slave girls to kind of tread the winepress. And under the slave girl's foot, the grapes are just nothing. There's no contest. There's no resistance. Just nothing. There's no match. And to be honest, this is a horrific picture, isn't it? This is not talking about grapes. This is talking about the Roman Empire. This is talking about people I know. This is talking about people made in the image of God. And it's easy to read this and be just horrified. It is a horrific picture. But I think, particularly after this morning, I think John would say to us, don't be horrified about the picture. Instead, be horrified at our sin. We reject the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. We ignore the one who is holy, 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 who was and is to come. We ignore the one who's worthy to receive glory and honor and power and praise, because he created all things, all good things that we have. Everything that we are is because of him, and yet we treat him like nothing. Ignore him, the Bible says, and you won't get away with it. And it will be horrific. This year we're celebrating the end of the First World War. And they called the First World War the Great War to End All Wars. But it wasn't, was it? This is the Great War. And Satan's weapon isn't fear. It isn't spooking you. It isn't even necessary to kill you, but to divert you, to take your loyalty, to take your worship. So Jonathan wants to say there's two ways to live. There's living in unwavering public loyalty to King Jesus. And he's brutally honest with us. It will be tricky. It will be embarrassing. It will be isolating. It will feel discriminated against. Some of us will be arrested. Some of us will be imprisoned. And around the world, Christians die every day. But even if they do die, verse 13, turn back to it, please. John wants to say, you have won. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. You might have 70 years of hardship, but one day you will rest. One day it will be over, and all that you've done for Christ will follow you into the new creation. But there's another way to live, loyalty to another power. And this way is far easier, and you'll be called modern and sensible and reasonable and open-minded and fun and on the right side of history. But there's one issue, which is verse 11. When Jesus returns, it'll be clear that you've lost. It'll be clear that the hardship has just begun. And for them, there will be no rest. Ever. Ever. I guess if you're not a Christian here, the application is obvious. You need to become a Christian very quickly before it's too late. I guess for us, those of us who are Christians here, this is a motivation to evangelism. And it helps us to see just what Christ paid for us on the cross as he was crushed under the weight of God's judgment for our sins. But actually, the big application is verse 12, and here we end. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Let's pray. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and springs of water. Father, we worship you. We declare that there's none like you, that you're worthy of all our lives, all of our obedience, all of our bravery. Father, help us to be a people who love you and love the gospel more than our lives themselves. Help us even as we step out into the world tomorrow, into our offices and schools, that we will live publicly with Jesus and count the costs, knowing that we must fight for him. We must live for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.